Let us turn to the book of Revelation. Today's sermon is going to be on a variety of texts focused on one theme, and that is, to God alone be the glory. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1, let us now lift up our hearts to heaven and ask God's blessing as we read and listen to His Word together. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is the word of our Lord. Beloved, the word glory can and is used in a variety of ways, and the different shades of meaning are all closely connected. One of the dictionary definitions of glory is an activity in which great honor, praise, and distinction is accorded to someone by common consent. We find the word glory used that way in the Bible, of course. For example, kings were said to receive glory, Daniel 2, verse 37. Glory was given to the warriors who were victorious in battle. You recall how the people sang David's praises for killing tens of thousands of enemy soldiers in battle, not just Goliath. We use the word similarly in our age when we give honor and distinction to our war heroes and even to athletes who score the winning points for their teams. Glory can also refer to beauty and majesty, as when we speak of the glory of a sunset or a sunrise. We might also speak of the glory of a city like ancient Rome, which was honored for her political power, for her military brilliance, and the greatness and wonder of its buildings. As Christians, when we think of glory, we often think of heaven. When a loved one dies, what do we say? We say, he's been taken into glory. And what we mean by that is that heaven is the place of perfect glory, perfect peace and happiness, because Christ, the King of glory, reigns in that place. So the word glory is used in different ways, but biblically speaking, the main aspect of the word that comes to mind is the activity of worshiping and praising our God. To glorify God is to worship God. And because God is glorious, we glory in Him, we praise Him, we bow down before Him. To glorify God is to praise and exalt Him for the beauty of His holiness. It's to lift up His name in praise for His majesty and might. It is to ascribe to the Lord all honor and praise for His victory over His enemies and ours. Whenever we think back on the legacy of the Reformation, something we do quite often in this church, that period of great, tremendous revival and reformation of the church, there's no doubt that the biblical doctrine of the glory of God was one of the critical components of that great revival of God's people. One of the many creeds, one of the five solas of the Reformation was Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And when the Reformers declared this statement and confessed it, glory to God alone, they were talking about the restoration of man's ultimate goal and ultimate duty, not just in the life of the church, but in all of life. And this morning, as I mentioned, I'll be referencing a number of scriptures, a variety of them, as I speak on this topic of the ultimate goal and duty of man, the ultimate goal and duty of this church, really the ultimate goal and duty of all creation, and that is to give God the glory. And so we're going to focus on several aspects of this theme together, and there's an outline in your bulletin, you can follow along it. God's glory is God's priority. It is creation's priority, it is Christ's priority, and finally, it is our priority. Now, when the Old Testament speaks of the glory of God, the Hebrew word that is used means the same thing as heavy. Heavy. That's the basic meaning of it, which means weighty, important. In the New Testament, the Greek word for glory is doxa. That's the word that we use to get the word doxology, we sing each Sunday, in which that has to do with praising God. And with that said, then, we understand that biblically speaking, the glory of God is a very weighty matter. It is the most important thing that we are called to do as Christians. So it is not to be taken lightly or casually. The glory of God, the praising of God, the doxologizing of God, as it were, is of utmost importance. In fact, this is why even before we talk about the priority of God's glory in creation and in our lives, we need to understand that God's glory is His own priority. God's glory is His own pursuit and His own passion. In all that He does, God seeks His own honor and praise. He does not work to exalt other creatures or other objects or man himself. God works to exalt and glorify His own name. The Bible bears this out whenever you read the prophets. When God speaks of bringing wrath or delaying wrath or saving a remnant of His people or not allowing His light to go out to His people, it's all for the sake of His glory and His honor. Isaiah 48:9-11, one obvious example of this, where He says, "For My name's sake, I will defer My anger, and for My praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For My own sake, I will do it. For how should My name be profaned, and I will not give My glory to another?" In other places, the Bible speaks of God being jealous for His glory. The essence of the first and second commandments is God commanding us to give to Him and to Him alone all the glory and honor and praise. In fact, obviously the first four of the Ten Commandments before He turns His attention to our neighbor and how we must show him love. Now granted, if this were you or me, and I know it's a common way of thinking and responding to this kind of teaching, if this were you or me or some other person we were describing here, I think we'd all agree that that person would have a very unhealthy interest in self. If somebody was seeking to glorify himself, we'd say he's self-centered, he's self-absorbed, he's narcissistic. Believing that everyone and everything exists for his own purpose and pleasure, I have actually known people like that, unfortunately. And while that would be vile for any one of us to talk like that, for God it is entirely valid. In fact, I'll go on to say it's not only valid, it is virtue for God to speak that way of His own glory. It is sinful for us to talk in such a way, exactly because such language is only true of God. God is the creator of all things. He is the master of all things. He is the owner of all things. Everything has been created for His own purpose and His own pleasure. Everything He does is according to truth. He made everything. Everything exists for His glory. That is the God's world. That is the world. That is the universe that we live in. And since that is the truth, that is the world, that is the universe we live in, where everything has been made to declare the glory of God, it would be incorrect, it would be wrong for Him not to reserve all glory and honor for Himself, because that is why He made it. And this is the theme that runs throughout the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible teaches us that God deserves and desires all the glory at all times, in all places, by all people, by all things, by all deeds done on this earth, for everything that He is and for everything that He has done. God alone is to receive glory, for He alone is God, and He alone does wondrous and glorious works. So, God's glory is God's priority, which means that everything God does in creation, in salvation, and in our lives is always done with a view toward gaining glory and honor and praise for Himself. And I'll speak a little bit more about that in a bit. But let's go on to our next point. God's glory is creation's priority. In this point, beloved, we're reminded that creation itself has a very distinct function and role. Creation itself has a job, has a duty, has a responsibility. We can think of creation as a servant of God whose work, whose job it is to bring glory to God. How different this is from the way modern Western people think of the creation, is it not? The Psalms speak of this often. We think of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The entire creation is declaring, beloved. The unbeliever does not hear it, but the entire creation is declaring the glory of God. There's Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2, which we read earlier. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants You have ordained strength because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. Then there's Psalm 148, 1 through 5, that we confess to open our service. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heaven, heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. The psalmist is, as it were, commanding the creation to fulfill the purpose that it exists for, and that is to praise God, to glorify God in everything. And then we can think of Revelation 4:11, which we also read. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. You see, beloved, in this way we see that all of creation, not just the Christians, all creation, the earth, the sky, the sea, the sun, the moon, the stars, our galaxy, our solar system, yes, the entire universe itself stands as one giant cathedral, one gigantic temple, whose purpose is to give glory to God. That is the right way to think about the creation. Creation is a sanctuary in which all created things declare God's glory. Whether people hear it or not, that is the truth. That is reality. And it's interesting to note that in the opening and closing chapters of the Bible, there is no physical tabernacle or temple. Instead, all of creation, the heavens and the earth, the heaven comes down and merges with earth, the new heavens and new earth. There is no more distinction. There is no more place where God does not live with His people any longer. Instead, all of creation is God's temple. The curse is gone, and He is once again dwelling with all men, all redeemed men. Even though sin ruined the first creation, sin ruined God's holy habitation, the fact is that God sent His Son so that we might have a new heavens and a new earth, so that the temple of God, the entire created universe, might be restored and renewed. So that once again God might be all in all. And I want you to notice this as well when we see creation from this perspective. When we see how creation itself glorifies God and how creation motivates us to give glory to God, we soon understand that creation is not an end in itself, but merely a means to an end. How foolish, how silly, how outrageous to worship and serve the creation, as Paul says the unbelievers do. But that's exactly the folly and badness of sin, to worship the creation rather than the one who made it. In other words, creation is not to be the object of man's worship. Although we can be awed by what we see in creation, we can be impressed and delighted by the diversity, the colors, the different smells, the shapes, the depth, the beauty. Even the tastes of creation are sweet, and even, we should say, delicious. We are not to deify creation. We are not to worship it. We are not to make it an idol, or of anything in creation as unbelievers do. Creation exists to us as a means to an end, whether we're looking into the depths of the Grand Canyon, whether we're gazing straight up the Rocky Mountains, or whether we're staring at a beautiful sunset. The end, the purpose of creation is to be the instrument through which man brings glory, honor, and praise to the Creator, who is our God, who is our Savior. That is the entire purpose of life, beloved. Third, we notice that God's glory is, rather fourth, the fourth point. We notice that God's glory is Christ's priority. When Jesus entered this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, what was the response to the news that the Christ child was born? What was the theme of the song that Mary sang even before Christ was born? My soul magnifies the Lord. Remember Zechariah's song, Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. What did that choir, that company of angels that came down from heaven as they appeared to the shepherds, what did they sing? Glory to God in the highest. What did the shepherds do after visiting Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in the manger? They returned to their fields, what? Glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. That was the great theme of the birth of Jesus Christ. And even before His birth, to bring glory to God. And then, throughout His ministry, Jesus repeatedly emphasized this. The reason and purpose for His coming was to glorify the Father, to make Him known. In fact, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, Jesus was the epitome of God's glory, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. And you recall in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He begins with these words, Father, the time has come. What follows? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Interesting. Glorifying the Son meant send Him to the cross to redeem His people. Ironic. Christ's words give us a very rare, a very marvelous glimpse into the nature of the fellowship within the Trinity, within the three persons. And his concern is for what? It is for the glory of the Father and for himself. You see that? It's the theme of his life. It's the theme of his ministry. It's everything. The glory of God. All things for the glory of God. I mentioned earlier that God was jealous for his own glory. And we said that there was nothing wrong with that because God is God and he alone has a right to demand all glory and honor. But here we see that another side of God where he is wonderfully unselfish, where he is in fact not self-centered, he is other-centered, other person-centered when it comes to his glory. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Holy Spirit works incessantly in the hearts of men, women, and children to bring what? Glory and honor to the Father and the Son. You see that? It's interpersonal. God is not just a single person. He is three. And the three persons within the Godhead are intent of glorifying one another. But now getting back to Christ and his priority to glorify God, do you recall what Jesus told his disciples as the day of his crucifixion drew near? Oh, of course, he said many things. But in John 12:23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? To be glorified." Going on to verse 27 through 33, Jesus said, "Now my heart is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." This was what was on the heart and mind and lips of Jesus Christ as he's ready to go to the cross. The glory of God. How could we think that there's anything more important than that in life, right? In that passage, we see very clearly that Jesus understood that his saving work, his suffering, his agony, his dying was all to the glory of the Father. For as he goes on to tell us in verse 33, the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. He must suffer and die on the cross so that by doing so, Jesus would draw all men to himself. You know what that teaches us, beloved? It teaches us that salvation itself, as wonderful, as essential, as central it is to everything we are as a church and everything we hold dear and believe in. Salvation itself, not just the securing of salvation by the work of Jesus, but the obtaining and the application of salvation to you and to me and to all sinners through faith in Christ, that too is all under the rubric of the glory of God. You see? You know, I'm very struck as I reflected on this again this week. Our natural tendency is to think of salvation as it pertains to me, to my family members, to us as a church. After all, God sent Jesus to save us, and that's a wonderful hope we have. That's what the angel told Joseph. You're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So often we sing songs about this. We think about salvation in terms of all that it means to us, in terms of what Jesus did for us, how we've been saved, how we've been delivered, how we've been redeemed, how he continues to forgive us in spite of our ongoing pattern of sin. And of course, all of those things are wonderful and biblical and comforting. But here too, beloved, Christ intended all of that falls under the rubric of the glory of God. We rejoice in Him. We glorify Him. All things are from Him and to Him and for Him, including the fact that He has saved us. Even though we sinners are the objects of God's love, even though we are the ones whom Christ came to save, even though we're the ones who stand to benefit for all eternity from Christ's work on the cross, the fact is, our salvation is first and foremost about bringing glory to God. And that's very simple to understand. What was Christ's ultimate goal in dying on the cross and making atonement for sinful people like us? His main goal was saving souls for God so that those souls, those hearts, those lives, those voices could overflow in what? Praise and adoration and worship, glorifying God forever. That was the whole purpose of salvation. So that that heart of man would be restored through faith in Christ to glorify God forever. That's that wonderful scene we read about in Revelation chapter 4. In fact, the Bible tells us the angels in heaven rejoice when even one sinner repents. So even in man's salvation, even in something as personal and intimate as the salvation of a soul, the turning of our hearts and wills to God, the ultimate end, the ultimate purpose in that is to bring glory and honor to God. In a way, that really puts the work of the local church and the work of missions into perspective. We're to be adamant about the work of growing the church here. We're to be adamant about the work of the church abroad, not for our own fame as a church, not for our own selfish purposes of having a church, a bigger church building, or being able to boast and brag about being the biggest church around. No! Like Jesus himself, we are to be adamant, we are to be working and laboring, we are to be resolute and determined in this mission and this calling as a church for this reason, no greater purpose than God would be glorified in our labors. Amen? That ought to be every pastor's prayer, every missionary's prayer, every church planter's prayer, every evangelist's prayer, and it ought to be the prayer of every child of God on earth. Lord, you have saved me for your own glory, so that just like the skies above, I might proclaim that glory. Now, Father, further glorify your name by using me to proclaim your truth and your glory to others. Glorify your name by using me to speak to my neighbor about Christ. Glorify your name, Father, by putting the right words in my mouth as I speak to my friend about his destructive lifestyle. So you see, the fact that Christ's priority was the Father's glory shows us even our own salvation isn't about us. It's about God and the glory that's due him as the God of our salvation. As Reformed people, we should be right in tune with that, right? Because that is so central to our theology, to everything we hold dear. Very lastly, we see that God's glory is also our priority. We've already touched on this as it pertains to our salvation, but as we'll see, the implications of this are far-reaching. One of the great truths which both Martin Luther and John Calvin really developed and brought to life was the priesthood of all believers. In the days before the Reformation, the church was divided between the clergy and the laity. The clergy were those who were considered to be far closer to God, the ones upon whom God conferred special grace and special ministry, and the laity was to be dependent upon them, on their prayers, on their piety, and the piety of the saints, and so on, to bring them into closer fellowship and contact and communion with God. But by God's grace, the reformers broke down that false, that evil, sacerdotal system of the church, and they taught, as the Bible does, that all believers share a common priesthood, that Christ is the priest, the one high priest, and that we are all believers together, priests in him, that we can all draw near to God through our own study of his word, through our own prayers and intercessions, through our own exercise of piety and doing good works, because God's Spirit is alive and at work in each one of us. Oh yes, we still depend upon the ministry of the church. What a glorious institution the church is, the family of God, the body of Christ, so necessary for our spiritual life and health, so necessary for us to glorify God, is to do it together and to not grow slack in that commitment. Oh yes, we still depend on the ministry of the church, but that ministry is not a ministry where someone does something to us or for us. It's a ministry in which we all take part with one common goal, and that is the glory of our King, the glory of our Heavenly Father, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the Holy Spirit. It's a ministry dedicated to building all of us up in the faith, to preparing all of us to do good works, to working for the sanctification of every believer in Christ, preparing all of us to function as prophets and priests and kings, preparing us to bring glory to God in every facet of our lives. As I said a minute ago, the whole reason that God has blessed us and saved us in Christ Jesus our Lord is so that we can bring Him glory in all of our lives. That is true for all of us, married or single, young or old, man or woman, and whatever you do, reflect the fact you are a child of God, you are saved by His grace, by the blood of Christ His Son, the Radiant One. That glory lives and abides in you. You each have that manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and together we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, each individual member being, as it were, individual stones in that temple. So in all your words with your fellow man, reflect God's glory. I can't think of a more practical sermon than this. I really can't. You could spend the rest of the week just thinking about all the different ways this works out. Reflect God's glory in all of your words that you speak to fellow men. In your choice of activities with your friends, reflect God's glory. In your choice of friends, in your choice of a spouse, reflect God's glory. In the effort you put in at school, in the time you put in at work, in the dedication you show as a mother or a father or as a loving son or as a daughter, reflect God's glory. Bring glory to God by letting others see Christ's glorious radiance shining in you. We're also called to give God glory in all that we do with everyone we encounter. We're called to glorify God in times of joy and in times of sorrow, in times of happiness, in times of hardship, in times of strength and weakness, in times of health and illness, in times of prosperity and in times of poverty, all to the glory of God. And that's so helpful, isn't it? Because in times of suffering, in times of hardship, we're reminded that the reason God saves us is not that He can make much of us, but so that we can make much of Him. We're not to make much of God, and we are to make much of God in all of our circumstances. We're to do so by realizing not only that our hardships and our sufferings are temporary, but get this, we are to glorify God in the midst of our hardships because we know that God has appointed them. He is sovereign. He is the Lord. He has appointed those trials. He has called for us to bear hardship. It's an easy yoke, but it is a yoke. And He has counted us worthy to suffer. We never suffer like His Son did, not in the full extent, but He has counted us worthy to suffer. And it may not seem like that. It's counterintuitive as all get out. But this alone is a great reason to thank Him, that we have been counted worthy to suffer for His name and His sake, for His glory. So in conclusion, beloved, God's glory is our priority. And may God give us grace that we might strive every day more and more, learning more and more how to do that, in all that we do, to bring glory to God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us will ever do that perfectly. Don't be discouraged when you don't. Instead, glorify God that you have a Redeemer, one, a mediator, through whom you can ask for forgiveness whenever you fall. Don't be discouraged from asking God for the grace and the strength and faith to make this your ultimate life goal. To give Him all the glory with your life, and He will be pleased to answer that prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, oh, what a wonderful God You are to us. What a wonderful priority this is to us. What a joy, what a comfort, what a release to know that all things are for one purpose, and that is the glory of God, and to enjoy You forever. Lord, help us all to learn how to do that. Help us to work that out in our lives, in our relationships, in our duties that we attend to each day and each week. And we pray that You would receive all the glory and honor, even in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.